kind of funny. Walt was talking about health stuff. I don't remember the exact order of the way things went. I had it written down, and then I started kind of questioning it because I remember my doctor coming in three different times with three different diagnoses or three different bad things. I don't remember, but it was back in about 2007. I think the first one was the triglycerides, but I thought that came along with something else. So if that one, we'll go with that one being first because there was a chain of events that followed that. So I got the diagnosis of high triglycerides, which, you know, can be a little dangerous. And so she wanted to attack that aggressively. My doctor was like, all right, you're young, you're in your 30s, you know, early 30s at that point. Boy, that feels so long ago, 14 years ago. I'd have been, what, 33. So, and so she said, I want to attack this. You're in good shape. You know, this is genetics. Let's go for it. So she tested my liver and my kidneys to make sure that I could handle the medication. And so when she did, they also test for a thing called CPK. And I wrote the name down or typed it out. And then after I did, or copy and pasted, after I did, I thought, I'm not going to be able to pronounce that anyway. So let's just pull that all the way out. So, and you guys don't care anyway. So CPK, which is mine was elevated, is decently high, not as high as it could be, but, and it set off a little alarm for her because naturally CPK is involved in your system. It's elevated when you've gone through some sort of a trauma, muscular stress, brain stress, where something's trying to heal back. Now, if you haven't gone through an injury, then it is related to an autoimmune disease, and it can throw up flags for that. So she was a little concerned about that. So she sent me to a rheumatoid arthritis, and at this point, if this was, I think it was in 2007, so Jess was either not pregnant or about to be pregnant with Judah. We only had Isaiah at that point. And so we were exploring some of these things. So so she sent me to a rheumatoid arthritis, and that's a little bit scary because... What?
Rheumatologist.
What did I say?
Rheumatoid arthritis.
Oh, okay, that was the next part of my sentence then. I was ahead of myself. So a rheumatologist, I've said some things up here. And you really made me want, you really scared me. I was like, what just came out of my mouth? So yes, that was safe. That was safe. That was in the same area. And that wasn't a weird mix of words that turned out to be something that I wouldn't ever say normally. Yes, a rheumatologist. And he tested me for rheumatoid arthritis and lupus, which are some, you don't want those. They're not good at all. And they're not, they're lifelong things. So thankfully I tested negative there. He sent me to a muscular neurologist. That's where the fun really started. Oh my goodness, he tested and tested and tested and tested. I mean, we've done strength and neurological tests, like just physical tests to test reactions through the years. And when I first went there, though, he just went the whole gamut. I had a number of EKGs because your heart's a muscle, and you want to make sure that wasn't where that wasn't throwing the CPK for a loop there. We did this is fun. We did my very first MRI was a full brain and neck MRI, 45 minutes. And then they pulled me out and then they put dye in. And then we went another 45 minutes. So all the ones after that from martial arts, they're like, you know, are you claustrophobic? And I'm like, come on, you're sticking my knee in there for a half an hour. I'm fine. You know, I had my head in that thing for 45 minutes and then back out. So yeah, we did that. We did, what was before the other one? We did some other tests, but the EMG, do you know what an EMG is? Medical, no, it's not your area of medical, so you wouldn't be doing these on little kids. EMG is a lot of fun, let me tell you. We did a full body, so it was full right side. And what they do is they put little sensors on your fingertips and little sensors on your toes, and then they shock you at various places to see how well the signal moves from the muscle to the end of your appendage. And you hear it warm up your... And so you kind of got that little, oh, here it comes. And I remember the one underneath my knee because there's a lot of, you know, fatty tissue under there. Anybody, that's not just because I'm out of shape or anything. It's just, It's thick stuff back there to get into that nerve behind the knee. And they had to really crank that one up. And my leg popped off the table about 6 inches from the shock. And I was like, whoa. And that, it got even more fun. In an EMG, you have needles. And I didn't even look at the needles. I've since looked them up. They can be like 4 inches long. They're very skinny. So that's good because they're not pumping liquid or anything. So they're like acupuncture needles, but they are long. I remember one of them that went in my arm. I felt it on the other side, and I was like, "That's a long needle." I'm not looking. I looked at the white wall, and I went to my happy place for however long that took—half hour, hour. And they go into your muscle with this needle, and they shock your muscle from inside and measure. So yeah, lots of fun stuff there. So he came to the conclusion that I possibly have a muscle myopathy that's latent, that could sit there. He said it could sit there for 30 years. It could show up in 10. He said, but there's no cure for muscle disease. If it's, you know, what's Lou Gehrig's disease now? ALS, is that? Or muscular dystrophy, or just a number of different muscular myopathies that are out there. He said, if it shows up, we're just going to treat the symptoms anyway. He said, we could do a muscle biopsy, but those are extremely painful. And if we find out what it is, we're still not going to do anything about it because they're not curable. We're just going to treat symptoms. So you just come back to me when you have symptoms. So I'm like, okay. So we went on, kept going. I think this is the order of it because I think the very next thing then was with one child and then another child on the way, it was time to take the step into what would that be the time for, Mr. Insurance Man? Life insurance, because before it was just Jess and I. And if I croak, she could go home and live with her parents and kind of reboot and go find another guy that's probably 10 times better than I am. But now we got kids involved. So we were like, okay, we have to take out life insurance. And life insurance is really, it's like you're gambling. It's like a bet. You're placing a bet with a very large business. And it's really strange because you're betting against yourself. You're saying, I will bet you $25,000 that I die in the next 30 years. And they counter your bet. They say, all right, well, we'll bet you $500,000 that you won't. And it's like a lose-lose. Like if I live 30 years, then I'm out $25,000. I could have, you know. And if I die, then I'm not here to, you know, see my boys get married or to be a granddad or anything like that. So it just feels like a gamble. But it's, you know, we all do it. We gotta do the life insurance thing. So I went and did the whole physical stuff, and we were all signed up, and it was going to be like $30 a month for mine and a little less for Jess. And everything was all done. Our broker said, hey, everything's solid. We're all done. We're all good. So I got a big pack in the mail. You know, they just send you this big pack. And he said, we're all good, so we're all good. So then about a month later, I got a letter saying that our policy was canceled. What? They said we didn't sign things. So open that big packet, and apparently we weren't all done. So we had to go through the whole process again, which is getting the guy out and doing blood draw and all that, which was really frustrating because the second one, I got pegged for diabetes. And so I went from $30 a month to $70 a month for 30 years. And I was like, you know, if we'd just signed those first ones, we'd have saved, you know, whatever that is, $13,000 or whatever over the period of, you know, 30 years. So I went to my doctor with that, and I was like, hey, they found this. We need to explore this, you know, so we did. And so she came back in, and she was like, she actually welled up a little bit. She was like, you got the triglycerides, you got this CPK thing. And now we got diabetes. She said, you're 30 years old and you got the blood of an 80-year-old. I was playing soccer twice a week, Soccer City and Western Hills Sports Center out there. I was playing racquetball with a friend once a week. I was decently active. And she said, this is just genetics. So we're just going to have to start treating that alongside the triglycerides and go for that. So we're treating that. You know, there's no cure. There's no cure for diabetes. You know, if you in my current BMI, my BMI that I had, I was overweight, which, I mean, I don't know how many belt I got. Oh, no. I'm on the last dot. So, but I don't know how many dots I need to lose before I get my BMI down to where I'm normal. I don't know normal. Who's normal in here? But anyway, so, you know, I wasn't, you know, if you're obese or morbidly obese, it's an awful word, but that's what they use for it, then you can lose enough weight to counter the diabetic diagnosis. But when, you know, when you're in this category, I can't really lose a whole lot. It's just a fact. I've just got some genetics that my pancreas doesn't produce enough insulin to counter the sugar or to turn the sugar into energy and get it into my body. It just sits dangerously in my bloodstream. And it's a frustrating disease because I didn't really earn it. And there's nothing I can really do about it. And there's no real consequences right now. My consequences are later, which is really tough. Muscle disease has no cure. He said we can manage the symptoms when, if they show themselves, but there's nothing for it right now. We had a few years where things were good, and in 2019, I got diagnosed with degenerative disc disease, and I was actually done with Taekwondo at that point, and then God open this door. God's crazy sometimes, you know. So I've had to stop all the twistiness. And at my test, it was kind of funny. The night before my test, my master's test, I was like, oh, they're going to make me spar tomorrow. And I haven't sparred in years because I'm not supposed to. I'm not supposed to, you know, quick turning and all that. So the night before, I asked a couple of my trusted students. I was like, hey, let's have some light sparring just so I'm not going in there with total cobwebs. I had everything else ready for the test, and that one I was like, oh. So we sparred a little bit, and I got my toe caught in one of their uniforms and messed it up, and so I went in the next day with a purple toe and to test, and still looked awful sparring, but everything else looked good enough, so I was good there. So degenerative disc disease, and I was getting numbness in my toes, and my hips were being affected by it, and so I called my neurologist, and I was like, hey, is this what's triggering the CPK all these years? Because maybe my discs were trying to repair. And he goes, no. He said, I'm sorry. This is totally unrelated. So the diabetes and the triglycerides are connected, but that's totally unrelated to the muscular stuff, to the disc stuff. And none of these are curable. None of these are reversible. And it's just, you just manage. And, you know, if there were a cure for just one of these things, I'd take it, you know? I'd be like, yeah, that's good news. If there's a cure for two of them, I'd be like, oh, that's crazy awesome. You know, if you could take care of all three, if they came up with a cure for all three of these things, golly, I'd be on the top of the world. We've been talking in this series about how we have the cure for the most deadliest thing known to man. And it's not just a physical death. Yes, it's a physical death, but it's more than just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. And that is sin. And we know the cure for the consequences of sin. We know Jesus. And we have that. We would, and if we have the, if we'd have the cure for any of these things I mentioned, we'd want to share that, wouldn't we? We talked about cancer. If we had the cure for cancer, we'd want to get that out there. If we had the cure for COVID or the common flu or muscle diseases or whatever. Heart disease. Where is Will? Will's normally back there. He must be sitting out in the hallway. We'd want cures for those things. But guys, we have the cure. We have Jesus. We have the hope of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the gospel. And we share these things, and, you know, Walt's got his history, I've got my history. There, if every one of us would have a story we could tell about our physical route and different things we've gone through or different things we're whole, you know, living with or living through. I'm not alone up here sharing these things, you know. I think we can all relate to that because we would think, you know, man, if there was a cure for this, it'd be really, really awesome. And I think we need to reflect on that as Christians and realize, man, we have the cure for the biggest, worst thing that could happen to a human, and that is to die without Christ, to spend eternity without God. We have that cure. And through this series, I'm hoping to make a connection to all of us that we want to be life savers with that cure, that we can be life savers with that cure. So this series is a series that I preached back in 2007, which ironically is right about when all that stuff was going on. And I wanted to revisit it. It is a series that outlines a memory technique that I have used for years. And do you guys remember the memory technique? Boom, good job. 2 × 8 = 16. And those represent what? Chapters in?
Acts.
Book of Acts. Good job. Hearing aids are Wednesday. So, Acts. So yes. So we talked about Acts chapter 2, Peter and Day of Pentecost. We talked about Acts chapter 8 with Phil and the Ethiopian eunuch, Martin, as we named him in church yesterday, or last Sunday. And then, so this week, we're going to be what chapter? 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 starts off, this is a story, or an account, rather. I use story, and sometimes people feel like that's a fictional word. But it is the account of Paul and Silas and his merry little band of evangelists. And this is not the only place where you read about Paul. I mean, you will read about Paul throughout the book of Acts. This is just one of many, many, many stories about Paul. In fact, you could easily subtitle the book of Acts, or at least the second half of the book of Acts, The Adventures of Paul's Ministry. Paul was an amazing follower of Christ, but that wasn't how things started out with Paul. He didn't start out that way at all. Paul was actually called Saul before he was a Christian, and he wasn't just a non-Christian, he was an anti-Christian. He was against the church, and he made moves to try and rid the world of Christians. He stood by while Stephen was stoned for being a Christian, the first martyr in the church. We talked about Stephen, one of the seven that was chosen with Phil. And he stood by there, and we're told that he was giving approval to the death of Stephen as he held the coats of those throwing stones at Stephen to kill him. He traveled specifically to pursue Christians and have them arrested and put in jail. Saul was on one of these ambitious persecution trips with papers in his hands to arrest Christians. He was on his way into Damascus, and that's where Jesus appears to him in such a bright light that it blinds Saul. And Jesus asks him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "I don't even know who you are." He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus gives him instructions to go into the city, and that he will be told what to do when he gets there. So then Jesus also talks to a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias was a Christian in Damascus, where Paul was going to. And Jesus gives instructions to Ananias and tells him that he needs to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, rather. Now, Ananias was like, did I hear you right? You said I need to go and look for Saul of Tarsus? I don't know if you have been paying attention to things lately, Jesus, but he's not the kind of guy that a guy like me needs to go and see. I don't know. Ananias might have been asking, you know, what did I do wrong? Why am I being punished? What's going on here? You know, are you sure? You want me to go to, you got the right guy, Saul of Tarsus, and Jesus makes it very clear. He's like, this is what I want you to do. And go check this out. Where is this? Acts 9, I think. And you can read about this on your own. And he has this little bit back and forth. And he says, no, I have chosen Saul to be my voice, to be my minister to the Gentiles. And he's going to be his chosen instrument. So Ananias is obedient, and he does what Jesus told him to do. And so he goes and he meets Saul, and he places his hands on him. And then Saul receives his sight back, and he is immediately baptized into Christ. And then we are told that he changed his name to Paul. And he served God with a passion and a dedication that few have equaled in history. During Paul's ministry, he was in and out of prison. He was in 3 different shipwrecks. He was beaten with rods. He was even stoned and dragged outside of Lystra, a city, and left for dead. And he got up and went right back into the city, stayed the night, and then left the next day. I mean, that's bold. That's bold. So Paul Paul was the John McClane of the first century. You know, the diehard character that Bruce Willis played in the 80s. You just couldn't stop him. You know, if Energizer batteries would have been around in the first century, Paul would have been their poster boy, because he just kept going and going and going. Remember those little bunny commercials? You know, if you've never read the book of Acts, I want to encourage you to read the book of Acts. It is really an exciting book of the birth of the church and the early adventures of the apostles and how the church grew and how people came to know Jesus and received him and came to believe in him and get salvation. It was just really, 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 it's an awesome book. And if you have read the book of Acts and you haven't read it in a while, let me encourage you, go back and read it. You will be shocked how many things that you forgot or that you missed all of the other times that you read the book of Acts, because it's so packed. It's like one of those movies where you can just watch it over and over and over and over and over again, and you pick up new stuff. And even if you don't pick up new stuff, it's still exciting, just as exciting as it was the first time you watched it. And so let me just encourage you, revisit the book of Acts. It is just really, really powerful. So Acts chapter what? 16. Yep, you guys are still with me. Paul and one of his ministry partners, Silas, they're in Philippi, and they're in a Roman city, and they're sharing God's word. And they have a psychic, a first century psychic following them around, a fortune teller. She was actually the slave. She was a slave, and she could tell the future. She could tell fortunes. And we find out that she had the power to tell fortunes because she was demon-possessed. And her master made money off of her because she could tell fortunes from this demonic possession. Well, she's following Paul and Silas around the city for days, and she's telling the truth, but she's doing it in a way that just harasses them. And she's following them around, and she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And finally, after a few days, Paul had had enough. And so he turned around and he cast a demon out of her, and she was free, which would have been a great day for her. But it wasn't a good day for her master, because when Paul cast the demon out of her, he cast out an income source for her master. So he wasn't very happy about this. So he drags Paul and Silas to the center of town. He starts a riot. He blames them for riot. And that's where we pick up in verse 22, which is already up on the screen. Verse 22, it says, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." What a day. And Paul and Silas are sharing the life-saving story of Jesus. And in the process, they set this slave girl free from demonic possession. And what do they get in return? They get falsely accused. They get stripped naked. They get severely flogged and thrown into prison. That just doesn't seem right, does it? And where was God this whole time? What was he doing? Why did he let this happen to Saul? I mean, how would you have felt at this point? Cold, naked, bruised, bloody, shackled in the inner cell of a Roman prison? How would you have reacted? I mean, it's easy to sit here, and a lot of us know this story. It's easy to sit here and give the answer in church. Well, I would have been singing songs and praying to God. I'm not so sure about that. Because when you're faced with these situations in reality, it's not so easy to be doing those things. Honestly, I would have been a bit frustrated. Here I am doing the Lord's work, preaching his word, casting out demons. What do I get for my service? A good beating, humiliation of being stripped of my clothes, and now I'm in jail. Now, I haven't been stripped or beaten or thrown in jail. I've definitely been falsely accused before. I've definitely been attacked while being faithful in God's calling. And I can tell you firsthand, it is very easy to be frustrated in those situations, and it is not easy to worship and pray to God in those situations. How would we have reacted to that? Is this how God encourages us to minister? Is this how God blesses the faithful. It'd be so easy to be disappointed and angry and let down. Those of us who know the story, we know how Paul reacts. We read this in verse 25, that about midnight, they were praying to God and they were singing. We got it up here. I was just going forward with the verse. We're going to pop it up there. That should be the next one. They're in order. There we go. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That was Paul's reaction. That was Paul's response to this. They were praising God at midnight after the day they had. They were singing. They were singing and praying to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then what happens next is pretty stinking awesome. A miraculous earthquake appears. A violent earthquake suddenly shakes the prison doors open, shakes the shackles off their hands and feet, and now they're free. Now that's what I'm talking about. That's retribution. That's God's got my back, being avenged by God. You don't mess with God's anointed, you know. Put yourself in their shoes again. You're in jail for spreading the gospel. And now here's this miraculous earthquake that frees you. Opens the doors, your shackles fall off. How would you interpret this? What would you do? I would view this as God's jail rescue, right? I would be like, pyong. I'd be gone. You know? It would seem obvious to me that this is God's vindication for what happened to me that day. I mean, doesn't God say, you know, I think it's Old Testament, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Would have been a passage they would have been familiar with. Jesus said, when he sets us free, we're free indeed. I'd say that would also fit this scenario as well. He opened the prison doors, the shackles fell off. I'm free. I'm out of here. Look what Paul did. I'm continually impressed by this guy. The jailer woke up. Uh-oh. That's not good for him. And he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. See, this guy, being a Roman soldier, a Roman prison guard, if his prisoners had escaped, he would have suffered something far worse than taking his own life. He would have been made a spectacle. It would have been disgraceful. It would have been painful because the government, the Roman government, would have wanted to make, you know, here's what happens when you let prisoners go free. And so he's going to take his life with a sword. He's got the sword drawn and about to kill himself. And Paul sees this and he doesn't run. In fact, none of them run. They all stay. And so Paul stays and he helps him. This guy that would have been one of the ones that put him in the inner cell, very likely could have been the one that actually put the shackles on him. His cohorts, and maybe even him, were the ones that stripped them and beat them. And Paul stays to help him. I think that's pretty awesome. That's super, super, super awesome. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked that question we love to hear. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What an amazing change of events. I mean, this guy's about to take his life. Now he wants to know how to save his life. That's pretty awesome. And he goes into Paul and Silas and he asks that question. That question that we long to hear from those who are not in a relationship with God. What must I do to be saved? Now, Paul replies and he says they must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. Now, this is a little confusing because a few weeks ago we heard Peter get the same question asked of him. What must we do to be saved? What did Peter say? Come on, you Church of Christ people. You should know this one. This is the one verse Church of Christ knows. Acts 2:38. What does he say? There you go. Come on, goodness. I'm about to call you guys Baptists. Oh, my goodness. My wife and I, we used to, we had an hour and a half drive to the first ministry I had in college, and we would listen to different preachers on the radio, and we would try to guess what denomination they were by what scriptures they used. You know, they'd be hitting a John 3:16, like, oh, you might be Baptist. You know, they hit John, they hit Acts 2:38, we're like, oh, no, they're Church of Christ. They got to be one of us. So, so anyway, yeah, Acts 2:38, Peter gets the question, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. Wait a minute. Who's right here? You got Paul. It's pretty amazing in his own, you know. He says, I believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And you got Peter. I mean, he walked on water. He knew Jesus personally. He says, you got to repent and be baptized. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. You don't want to miss August 22nd. We're going to hit the pause button on this series. And originally it was just going to be for like a week or two. But then we started cooking up some things for the next few weeks that all interlinked and related together. As I said earlier, you don't want to miss next Sunday. Next Sunday's Youth Sunday. It's going to be an awesome, awesome, awesome Sunday. The Sunday after that, we're going to do our Pray the Kids Back to School Sunday. Which linked it fit with Youth Sunday, and so we do that every year. So we're going to do that on the 8th. Then on the 15th, we got another idea, and we talked to, because Dave Kelly, who used to be next door, the principal next door, he said, anytime you'd like for me to come out, he said, I really enjoyed coming and sharing with your church. We've had a great relationship with them. He is no longer the principal next door. He is the assistant principal at the new elementary school in Harrison. And so he and the principal from that school will be here that Sunday. He will be sharing the message. And I'm trying to get John Hamstra. I'm trying to get Mr. Tracy from the junior high. I'm trying to get the senior high. Matt. What's Lindell maybe or something like that. And trying to get him. I've called all of them to try and get them, bring them in. And so we always, every year we have a Pray the Kids Back to School. But the following Sunday, we'd like to have a special day where we pray for the administration. And so we can talk to, so Kurt, that would be, yes, Kurt would be involved in that. And Kurt, if you want to invite your principal as well to come on down here and be a part of that as well, we can support Dearborn County. And that way, at least we have those two. I don't think we have any in East, in Indiana. We have Northwest. Indiana. Right. Northwest is Colerain. So, which did I? Oh, what's, East Central. That's it. The name of the school, East Central. Yes. So yes, it's West, but this, it's East Indiana. So anyway, so yeah, you don't want to miss any of those days. They're just going to be, we're going to have a whole slew of them. So no skip days for any of you guys. Okay. No more, none for a month. Because you have to be back here on August 22nd when we put all these things together and we talk about Peter says this, Paul says this, and it wouldn't be so confusing if you just kept reading. Some people like to stop there and they say, well, Paul says this. No, why don't you keep reading the story? So let's do that. Let's take my advice. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, then immediately he and all his household were what? Baptized. See, the stories don't, they don't fight each other. They actually work real well together. They fit if you just read, if you just keep going. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Believe in God was connected to baptism. After explaining God's word to them, they were baptized. It sounds very similar to what happened last week with the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They share about Jesus. Next thing we know, he's saying, hey, why can't I be baptized? What's standing in the way of my being baptized, which always throws me. I had an English person tell me that's actually correct English. It just sounds weird every time I say it. I feel like Jar Jar Binks or something. Very, very similar to what happened there, happens here. He shares the word of the Lord with them. They're baptized, and they connect that to that they were had joy because they came to believe in the Lord Jesus. That was all that stuff. So real quick, I'm going to jump to another piece of scripture. And you guys are like, man, we haven't even started taking notes yet, and it's already 11:05. It's okay. It's okay. Don't panic. Don't panic. Relax. We're just going to jump real quick to Colossians, because Paul wrote Colossians. He actually wrote Colossians while he was in jail, which kind of works well with fitting in this Acts 16 type thing. And we're just going to boom, 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 take some quick notes on what goes into thinking like a lifesaver. Okay, so let's hit these real quick. Colossians 4:2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So Paul's writing this from prison. And just like he was in prison in Acts 16, he was praying to God. He encourages them from prison, pray to God. Be devoted to prayer. First things first, if you want to think like a lifesaver, be devoted to prayer. Write that down. If you want to think like a lifesaver, be devoted to prayer. Paul was in prison in Acts chapter 16, worshiping and praying God. And here he is encouraging them to do the same thing as he is in prison again. And he's telling them, guys, you got to be devoted to prayer. That's what affects the thinking. That's what allows you to think like a lifesaver. He says you need to be watchful and thankful. So let's write this down. You keep your eyes open and your heart grateful. Very simple notes. Amen. God be with them and whoever they're rushing out for. Keep your eyes open, your heart grateful. It's so easy to buy in this me mentality in our culture and our society. Everything's built to serve us, right? We got fast food. You know, I know many times if I'm sitting in a fast food line too long, I'm like, you know, if I wanted real food, if I wanted to wait for food, I'd go get real food. And I ordered something from Amazon on Thursday. It was supposed to be here yesterday. And I was looking, waiting and waiting, and didn't show up. And I got an apology thing. They're like, hey, it'll be there tomorrow. And if not, then you contact us for a refund. And I'm like, darn right. No, I'm not. It's like, you know, okay, so you missed it Saturday. You're going to be here Sunday. But we're inundated with this. We are groomed to be entitled people. And that's not healthy. If you're an entitled person, you're not going to think like a lifesaver. You're not going to stick around when the jailer's going to take his life, the same guy that just beat you up hours ago. We have to pray, and we have to be watchful, and we have to be thankful. A heart of gratitude changes our thinking. It helps us to combat against this entitlement mentality that is all around us. When we're thankful and grateful, it's easier to keep our eyes open to those around us. Because when we're not thankful and grateful, we end up focusing on us. And you miss the opportunities that are around there. I'm free. God set me free. Pyong. Didn't even notice the jailer. Right? If you're focused on me. But if you're devoted to prayer and you're being watchful and you have a heart of gratitude, you're going to see those opportunities where you would normally miss them. So be watchful, be thankful, have a heart of gratitude. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He's not just in light jail. I mean, he's in chains. So he's dictating. He can't write. You know, he's chained up. So watch for open doors, number three. If you want to think like a lifesaver, you watch for open doors. And you pray for them. You pray for open doors. You pray for those opportunities. Verse 4, he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Number 4 goes with verse 4. And that is, next one, be prepared to share God's word clearly. We've talked about this a lot lately, that we need to eat for more than just us. We need to read God's word in preparation for being able to share what we know with other people. What happened? Paul, this guy, the jailer, was about to kill himself, and Paul could see him because he had a thankful heart. He was thinking like a lifesaver. And he said, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all here. He ran in and he said, what must we do to be saved? And then Paul said, I can't help you there. Sorry. No. He was able to share God's word with him because he knew it. He knew the gospel message. He knew what needed to happen. You cannot, I talked about this last week, you cannot wait for the moment. You have to prepare before. You have to get ready for game day months and months and months before. And you never know when game day is going to be. You never know when you're going to have an open door and an opportunity. So prepare for it now. Be prepared to be able to share God's word clearly. Prepare through study, prepare through praying. Be devoted in prayer. That goes back to number one. Verse 5, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most out of every opportunity. So let's write that down just straight out of scripture. Number 5, make the most out of every opportunity. Straight from scripture. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Then that little stamp he puts on there in the Ephesian letter, we need to remember, guys, there's nothing. I spent a lot of time this morning earlier kind of building some understanding of some physical things, and I believe some of that would have connected because you guys have been the same place I've been, and we've all had those times where you've gotten that phone call and you're like, oh, the test results were negative, or this or that, or that or whatever, or I got this, or I've got that. And you know, guys, listen, when we think about those things, we go to worrying, but people are going to hell without Jesus. That's a fact. That is the truth. We have the cure. We can be lifesavers. We should be lifesavers. And so we should make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Because there's a lot of victories happening on the enemy's side all around us. And so we need to wake up to this. We need to say, golly, this is real stuff. I hope you didn't feel like I was wasting your time earlier, but I wanted to build something there where we connect with the physical world. But what we're talking about in this series is far greater than any physical ailment that any of us face. And we have the cure. We have the solution. So we need to make the most out of every opportunity. He continues, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Always, always, always watch your witness. Always, always, always watch your witness. You never know who's watching. You know, in class, was it Wednesday? So one of the families from Taekwondo went putt-putting with us. Who had Natalie in their group? Natalie, she was in your group, okay? Little Natalie, she is adorable, and martial arts connected with her. And I think she's tried other things and it just didn't. And then she got into martial arts. She's like, this is, and she's doing it. It's daddy and daughter, and which is really, really awesome. And we've got a number of families that are in there together. So it's daddy and daughter doing it. And he is loving it too. And so Natalie's just a white belt, yellow stripe, one rank up. She's going to test this Friday and for her next one, she's going to do great. There was a technique I'd called out and she did it. And she had a white belt right beside her, and the white belt looked over and saw her, and then she did it. And I was like, and I grabbed it, and I was like, you didn't know she was looking at you. You were doing the right thing, and she saw your example, and she followed you. Yeah? You never know when you're being watched. So always, always, always watch your witness. Always be careful with how you're talking to people, how you're thinking about people, because your inner attitude, it comes out. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, you guys worry about what comes in, you know, the Oreos that led to diabetes or whatever, you know. You worry about what goes in. He said, I'm worried about what comes out because what comes out comes from the hearts. You get your heart right, your words are going to be right. You get your heart right, your thinking is going to be right. We have to think like lifesavers. And these just right here, boom, 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 boom. These are some of Paul's final words in the letter to the Colossians. And he's like, here's what you do. You're devoted to prayer and you keep a watch out and you're grateful and you look for open doors. You pray for me to have open doors and pray that I'll be ready when those open doors happen. And we should be doing the same thing for ourselves and for each other. Pray that we'll have open doors. Pray that we'll take advantage of those. Pray that we'll be ready and be able to share God's word clearly with those. And we need to watch what we do, how we do it, wherever we are, because people are watching. People are watching. Church, we have the solution. We have the solution to eternal consequences. Either eternity with God or eternity separate from God. We should be lifesavers. And in order to be lifesavers, we need to think like lifesavers. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for the way that you ministered through Paul and his cohorts, his partners in ministry. Father, I thank you for all these accounts that we have in the book of Acts, these things that we can learn from and grow from. Father, I thank you that you have involved us in your ministry, that we get a chance to be a part of sharing your saving message, that we get a chance to feel a little bit of the baptism waters on our hands and our arms as we fully immerse someone, as they give their life to you, as they receive forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we get a chance. You have included us in that. I thank you so much for that. Father, I pray, this is a great season. It's a great season for our church. It's a great season for our society and our culture. People need you. And you're going to use people who are willing to be used, who have their heart and their mind in the right place. And I pray that that is our church, Father, that we would look at this conditioning time, that this would be kind of preseason. This would be spring training. As the doors open and we see more and more people start to explore and they're curious, and as you lead them to us, that we would be responsible with them, that we would be thinking like lifesavers, that we would be looking at ourselves as lifesavers, and you'd help us to be able to act the way these men and women acted in the first century as the church was growing and being birthed. Thank you so much for saving us so that we can be your witnesses. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.